You would turn in your Bible to Psalm 51, Psalm 51. And as you are doing, I want to say just a brief word about the Bible. Here at Grace, we preach through passages of Scripture because we believe that God has spoken in the Bible and He still speaks to us through what He has spoken. And we print the text each week on this piece of paper so people can follow along, because sometimes we have visitors among us and people don't have a Bible. But I wanted to let you know that we have also purchased some Bibles, and they're out in the gathering hall. And it's a simple Bible here, English Standard Version, and it's out in the gathering hall. And so if you're here and you don't have a Bible, you're visiting with us, or you've been coming to Grace and Christianity's new to you, the Bible's new to you, this is for you. Just go out there after the service today, get one. They're free. Take it home with you and bring it back each week as you worship with us. And we'll study from God's Word both here in the sermons and in our Sunday school classes. And also, if you know someone or you're bringing someone to church with you, they don't have a Bible, it's always good to get them one. So you can stop back there as well and get one for one of your friends. But we want you to know that because it is such a great thing that God has spoken to us in His Word, the Bible, and He still speaks to us as we open the Bible every week and listen to what God has to say. And so we want you to join us. So today we're in Psalm 51, a great prayer for mercy, a sinner's prayer. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's Word, and I will read to us. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inner part, in the inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, and cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. There is a story that goes along with this prayer. And so if you have your Bible, I want you to go back and look before the first verse. And it opens this way. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So there's a story there. It's recorded in the Bible in the book of 2 Samuel. It says that David, who was the king of Israel, had sent his army out. They were out doing battle, and David stayed in the city. And so one afternoon late, he arose from his couch, and he walked out onto his roof, and he looked over, and he saw a very beautiful woman. She was either on a roof or he peered through a window, but this woman was bathing. So he went back in and he asked the servant, "Who's this woman?" And so the servant found out her name is Bathsheba. And then the servant told David more. said that she's married. And she's married to one of the men who is out in the field doing battle. And that man also has a name. His name is Uriah. Well, the king has a lot of power. So, in short sentences with very direct verbiage, the Bible says that David sent for her. David took her. He lay with her. And then he impregnated her and sent her home. So when David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he called for Uriah to be brought back from the battle, and he sent Uriah home. He hoped that Uriah would go home and have relations with his wife so that it would be thought that it was Uriah, her husband, who had impregnated Bathsheba. But Uriah had a problem with enjoying the comforts of home and the pleasure of his wife while the other soldiers were out in the battlefield. So he slept at the doorway of the king with all of the other servants. So David's scheme had failed. So David wrote a letter, and he sealed it, and he put it in the hands of Uriah. He said, "Now when you go back to the battle, I want you to give this to the commander." And he did, and the commander opened the letter, and it said, "Put Uriah on the front line, and then have all the other soldiers withdraw from him, so he'll be alone, and he'll be killed. David would then be free in his mind to take Bathsheba as his wife and then to keep his sin concealed." So what happened? Uriah went back as he was told. He handed the letter to the commander. The commander put Uriah out front. Everyone withdrew. Uriah was killed. David married Bathsheba. She delivered a baby, a boy. Two problems. Others knew, and God was displeased. So in time, the Lord sent Nathan, a prophet, to confront David with his sin and his guilt. So Nathan the prophet comes to the king and stood before him and told him another story. He said, "There's a rich man and there's a poor man. And the rich man has a whole lot of sheep and the poor man has only one little lamb. And the rich man had some guests come to his house, but he was greedy. And he didn't want to take one of his many sheep and kill the sheep to feed the guests. So he went out and he took this poor man's one lamb. And the king was angry at the rich man. And he said, 'This man deserves to die.' And Nathan said, 'You are the man. You have sinned. You have despised the word of the Lord. You have coveted your neighbor's wife. Because of your lustful heart, you have committed adultery with her. And then you had a man killed to cover your tracks. You have deceived others. You are a great king, but in your life is a great moral failure.' To which David replied with one sentence in the narrative. One sentence. 'I have sinned against the Lord.' To which Nathan the prophet replied with one sentence. 'The Lord has put away your sin.'" Now, what we get in this one short, unadorned sentence in a story, "I have sinned against the Lord," we get in this full expanded version, and that is Psalm 51, what I have just read to you. So there's a story behind the psalm, and the psalm is the prayer, the expanded form of a one-sentence prayer in a story. So what is that prayer? It's a man, convicted, brokenhearted, And it is a great prayer of contrition and sorrow, confession, owning up to his sin. And as we will see, it is a prayer of restoration. This is how it starts. Verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God. That's probably the most powerful prayer ever prayed. There are two famous prayers in the Bible when it comes to brokenheartedness, contrition, sorrow over sin. One is this one, and we have it in a whole psalm. The other is in Jesus when he's teaching, and he says there's a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee was self-righteous, and the tax collector said one thing, one sentence, one short sentence that got the ear of God and moved the heart of God to forgive him and justify him. And that one sentence was, have mercy on me. There's no adornment to this. Just a very simple pleading. And that's the way David opens his prayer. There's not an ounce of bargaining with God. He doesn't present himself to God in terms of his self-righteousness. He's not even asking for God to give him a second chance to get it right. And by the way, that's not really the prayer for mercy. If you say to God, God, I'm sorry, would you give me another opportunity to get this right? You're not asking for mercy. You're asking to be able to be put in a situation where you can prove to God that you really can cut it. You're asking for another chance to show God that you really are righteous. You're asking God, when you say, God, give me another chance, you're saying, God, give me a chance to show you that I don't need you. Give me a chance to show you that I have what it takes in me to be right and to be good. You see? It sounds so noble, doesn't it? I'm sorry, God, I blew it. Can you give me another chance? Is not noble at all. There's no appeal to David's past devotion. There's no appeal to any good intentions. He just says, have mercy. In other words, I have absolutely nothing to present to you that you might accept me. I am totally dependent upon you. And you know, what's so interesting, and we've got to understand this as human beings, what is so interesting is we resist with all of our might this idea that we have nothing to present to God. We resist that. It is offensive. It is, we say, people even say, I don't want to go to church if they're going to constantly tell me that I have no righteousness to present to God. It doesn't make me feel better about myself. And we are so resistant to getting to the very bottom and having absolutely nothing to present to God in terms of our righteousness or our image or our efforts or, you know, what we have done to make ourselves better. It's so offensive to say none of that in relation to God is what matters. And yet when we get offended by that, what we're doing is we are resisting the very core, the very essence of how a human being relates to God. And that is by mercy. Mercy is, the very concept of mercy brings with it the idea that the one who is being shown the mercy presents nothing to the one who is showing the mercy. That's the nature of the interaction that is rooted and based on mercy. So David starts, have mercy on me. Well, how would God show him mercy in this sin where he has broken at least 4, maybe 5 of the 10 commandments? How would God show him mercy? He says, blot out, verses 1 and 2, blot out my transgression. And there's 3 words here, transgression, iniquity, and sin. They're not different things. They're words that describe the same thing with possibly a different shade of meaning to them, but it's all the same thing. Blot out my transgression. In other words, he is saying, I have rebelled against you. Transgression means rebelling. Wash me from my iniquity. Iniquity is to twist the truth. It's akin to deception, which the whole thing is a deception. And cleanse me from sin. Sin is that word that means missing the mark, if you use it in that sense of aiming at something, or going astray, if you use it in the sense of walking. And so he's saying, blot it out, wash, cleanse. This is how God would show mercy. And so here this man is who has sinned against God, and he pours his heart out, and his first request is for mercy. And then he goes on, this prayer that he prays is a prayer of full acknowledgement of his sin. In other words, he is honest. He knows his sin. Listen to verse 3. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. What did he hope would be before him? What did he hope to know? He hoped to know pleasure. He hoped to know the pleasure of a woman. He hoped to know the pleasure of power. He hoped to know the pleasure of having someone want him. He hoped to know the pleasure of rest. He hoped to know that he could get away with it. He hoped to think it wasn't that bad. He hoped to think he could cover it up. He hoped to keep it concealed so that he could maybe push God back in the back of his mind, but he wouldn't have to face people. He hoped a lot of things, but at the end of the day, he says, my sin, my transgression is ever before me. And he's not blaming Bathsheba. He doesn't say she shouldn't have been out there bathing. Now, you know, since the nature of the sin here, the nature of what David did, you know that it's very common for men to say that. But I really want to be careful. I don't even want to spend too much time talking about the nature of David's sin, because everyone, men and women, and every sin, regardless of its nature, comes with a sense of blaming other people. But you said, but you did, instead of just owning up and being honest. My sin is ever before me. He's honest. He's honest about how sin and sin against people is also an offense to God. Against you and you only I have sinned, and in your sight I have done what is evil. So that God is actually justified in all of his judgments. And then in verse 5, he gets even deeper. He goes to this, as it has been called, the sin beneath the sin. So we have outward sins. We say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. We think things we shouldn't think. But then we say, okay, those are bad behaviors, and if I could just stop them, if I could, you know, discipline myself and break the bad habit, and then we would be okay. But we don't realize that there's sin beneath the sin. And so that's what he's getting to in verse 5 when he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying that his mother in his conception was committing sin. He's not saying that his mother conceived him out of wedlock. He's saying that his sin runs so deeply that it's a part of his very nature and has been with him since his conception and his birth. This is honesty. And one more thing. See, we're so prone to hear things the wrong way. One other thing. He's not saying. In sin I was conceived. I was brought forth in iniquity, so therefore I couldn't help what I did. Not saying that either. He's saying I'm not to be blamed for what I have done, because look what God, you made me this way. It's not what he's saying. He's owning up to his sin, and he's saying it is on the behavioral level. I know what I've done. I know it's wrong. And beneath it, is the very core of my being that takes delight in sin, and he's honest about it. And then he is praying a prayer to be restored. Now, let me read to you. I want you to hear these words. Purge me with hyssop. Now, that's a reference to, in the Old Testament, they would take, when God started out at the first Passover in Exodus, and then as the annual event of sacrifice and other sacrifices took place, they would take a branch, a hyssop branch, and dip it in the blood, and they would put it in the Passover, they put it on the doorpost and they would sprinkle the blood. And that was a symbol of being forgiven, being covered by the sacrifice of something else. In other words, something else, in the case of the Old Testament, an animal died in the place of the people for them to bear God's wrath against sin. And so to have that blood sprinkled on them was a way of saying that what that animal did covers your sin. So seeing the blood on the doorpost was a good thing. It covered the people's sin. That's what he's saying. He's not saying make me a better person. He's saying cleanse me, forgive me, and I shall be clean. And then go on, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken, let them rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my transgression. Look at this. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a spirit, a right spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence. I want to be with you. Don't take the Holy Spirit from me. I want to know the presence of your comfort. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You've saved me. You've brought me joy. Restore me to that and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, this is a prayer, a genuine prayer to be restored. Sometimes when we ask for forgiveness, what we really want is just to stop feeling bad. We want the embarrassment to go away. We want to distance ourselves enough from what we said or what we thought or what we did. We want enough distance to go by so that we're no longer embarrassed. And we sometimes call that restoration. It's not what it is at all. What we're aiming at sometimes in our what we call contrition or confession or repentance or prayer for restoration, what we're aiming at is just to return to the emotion of self-righteousness. That feels good when you can say, I haven't done that in a month. You feel better about yourself. And so sometimes when we think we're confessing our sin, when we think we're praying for restoration, we're not really praying to be restored to God so much as we're praying to be restored to positive emotions that are rooted in the fact that we haven't done that in a long time. And again, that is an avoidance of the real thing, which is mercy. But this attitude of I just want to get past the shame and the embarrassment doesn't really lead to the prayer for mercy. It's really, again, asking for another opportunity to prove that we're okay. This attitude does not really show in our heart that we want God. You can pray for forgiveness and really not want God. If by forgiveness you mean just don't let a bad thing happen to me. I'm going to confess this so something bad won't happen to me. You can pray that all day long and not want God. But what David is praying for, you've heard his cry. What David wants is he wants God. He wants God to cover his sin because he knows that sin is keeping him from God. He wants God to forgive him of his sin because he knows that sin is keeping him from having the joy of knowing God and of fellowshipping with God. He wants sin to be covered because he knows that sin keeps him from experiencing that close, intimate presence of God and the comfort of God's Spirit. So what he wants is not to be a better person. He's not saying, God, make me a better person. What he's saying is God, cover my sin so I can have you. I want you. I want to experience you. So the removal of sin and the restoration of the soul is for the purpose of knowing God and having a fellowship, an unhindered fellowship with God. It is not so that we can present ourselves in our image to other people. It's not so that we can lean on our own reputation of being good. It is to know God. And that's what that is the heart of a sinner's prayer. So I'm hoping that you're hearing, as we're saying, this prayer that he's praying is not ultimately a self-centered prayer. It's a prayer to know God, which obviously restores him in his true self. But ultimately, it's not about presenting himself to God in some kind of righteousness or cleaning up his life so that other people will think he's great. This is the prayer to know God himself. That's the heart of true confession. And then verse 13 is a transition. So he's praying and he's pouring himself out to God, and he's coming soon off of this experience of great moral failure in his life. And the great moral failure has caused him to drill down into his own soul and see what's really there. And so throwing himself at God's mercy and praying for restoration. And then verse 13 is somewhat of a transition verse when he says, then. Then. So that you know, there's some beauty in that. And I hope you're hearing, I hope you hear that word, then. Because if you are struggling today with guilt and shame, with God, there is a then. There can be a then in your life. So he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So having experienced this sin, but more importantly, having been shown mercy and having been forgiven by God and having been restored and knowing that his sin is covered, he says, then, as a restored man of mercy, I can give testimony to other sinners. And I can speak of your grace and your ways that sinners might return to you. That's beautiful. And that's exactly what he does. So here's the way it works. You've got the account, the story in 2 Samuel of David's great failure. And right on the heels of that, you've got this agonizing, you know, gut-wrenching prayer to God for mercy, pleading with God, and also having faith that God will in fact do what he is pleading for. And then he says, if you'll do this, Lord, when you do this, Lord, I'll turn and I'll speak to some other sinners and they'll return to you. And then he does that very thing. And that's found, if you have a Bible, you can turn here. That's found in Psalm 32. So if you don't have a Bible, it's okay. I'm going to read it and you'll hear it. But Psalm 32 is another prayer of David. And in this prayer of David, some people think that it goes like this. Again, that there's the sin of 2 Samuel, and then there's the immediate prayer of Psalm 51 where he pours his heart out. And then Psalm 32 sounds like it's a later reflection. It sounds like that what David has done in Psalm 32 is to have a little time. Now, the time between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 is not so he can feel better about himself, you know, and get over the embarrassment. That's not it at all. The time between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 is so that David can reflect on the grace of God. And in reflecting on the grace of God, he can formulate a teaching to other people, really to all people, not just to people who did what he did, but to people who have sinned in the big obvious ways that he did, and the people who are harboring even the sins of self-righteousness. And so he's, as a man who's received mercy, he's now going to reflect that back in Psalm 32, which is really a psalm of the gospel. It's the psalm of the gospel. Because this was written 1,000 years before Jesus. But the New Testament writers, particularly Paul, includes Psalm 32, what we're going to read, in his presentation of the gospel in Romans chapter 4. So he is saying, Paul, the New Testament apostle, is looking back on the Old Testament king prophet, and he is saying what he talked about back there is fulfilled in Jesus. In other words, it's Jesus who is the one who washes away our sins. So in that way, David is actually prophesying about the work of Christ on the cross and the forgiveness of our sins. In that way, David in Psalm 32 is actually preaching the gospel in Old Testament form that Jesus comes to fulfill and Paul then expounds. And so what does he say? He says, I'll tell you what true blessing is. See, the gospel is true blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, in David's day, the Lord had signs and symbols of forgiveness and the covering of sin and not counting the iniquity. And they were the priests and the sacrifices and the washings, and they were at the tabernacle, later the temple. They had altars, and all these things were pointing. They were pointing. They were saying, sin has to be covered. Sin has to be forgiven. Iniquity has to be removed. It has to be removed by the death of someone else. It just kept doing it for year after year after year, decades, century after century, saying, they were always saying, what is this about? We've sinned, but there's always somebody else, something else dying, an animal. We've sinned, there's always blood. There's always an altar. You know, there's always that has to be the putting away of sin. And so God gave all these signs and all these symbols in the Old Testament. And they all we learn as the story, the big story continues, they all point to Jesus. And as we said, the New Testament writers, you know, the New Testament writers always associate forgiveness and reconciliation with God to the work of Jesus on the cross. That is so amazing and so important. Not one time, not once in the Bible, in the New Testament, is this concept of forgiveness talked about, written about, that where it is not tied to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. It's always that way. Why? Because that is the gospel. And true blessing, David is saying, is to know that your transgression is forgiven and your sin is covered. Not that you have been made a better person who can then present your righteousness to God in a second chance. That's not the state of blessedness. That sounds miserable to me. I can guarantee you I would fail the second time, third, fourth, fifth, and on and on and on. But the true blessed state is to be forgiven. The true blessed state is to be forgiven. That's more blessed than health and wealth and great relationships and everybody liking you, everybody thinking you're wonderful. The true blessed state, according to the gospel, is to know your sins are forgiven. And in Psalm 32, he preaches the gospel that way. He starts out, the gospel is the true state of blessing. And he says the gospel really does address the greatest human problem. In Psalm 32 and verse 3 and 4, if you can listen to these words, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I say this with compassion. I don't say this in an ugly way. I'm not trying to condemn. I'm not trying to set myself above what's happening in our culture. But it is so apparent to me that sin is bearing down on the souls of people. We are trying everything to remove our sin and our guilt and our shame and our alienation and the anxiety and depression we experience over our own sin that is bearing down on our soul. It is constant. It is the core of advertising. It makes for great reality TV. It is on the news every night. It is our neighbor. It is in our home. It is in our own soul. This desire to do everything we can do to stop that thing inside of us that says something's not right. It is bearing down on our soul. It is the real human problem, and that is sin against God. It shows up in the counselor's office. It shows up in the medical doctor's office. It shows up at the car lot. It shows up everywhere. We are doing our best in this world, and we've been doing it since Adam and Eve. Whether it's building a tower to the sky or building an altar to a false god, we are doing something to quiet this angst of the soul that is there because we are dislocated from God in our human sin. And this man says it. He says, when I was silent, he means toward God, my bones washed away and groaning all day long. And your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up like the heat of summer. The soul, because of sin, looks like my grass looked like about 2 weeks ago in the middle of that drought. And the gospel calls for confession of that sin. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Oh, that is so powerful, so powerful. If you could read my mind, oh, I'm so glad you can't read my mind. Covering my tracks, rationalizing in conversation. But no, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't try to cover it up. This is what I said to myself. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Now, if you're here this morning and you're saying, now, Scott, you started this whole thing with King David. King David in a really big sin, a really huge moral failure, and I have never done anything like that. I would say, good. I'm glad. Because you do things like that, and there's going to be trouble. But don't assume that because you've never done anything like that, that you don't need Psalm 51 or Psalm 32. Because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, have you been listening to your heart lately? Have you been listening to your mind? And can you, if you've been listening, can you say, really? I mean, come on now. It's pure. Pure as the driven snow. Never had an ill thought toward another person. Never longed for something more than I long for God. Never, never. Look at this heart. Videotape it. Let the world see it. Because I'm the essence of purity. Can you do that? Man, I can't. Jesus, you lust in your heart. It shows that you've got adultery at the root and the seed of it's right there. Jesus, you angry with your brother? You got the seed of sin right there. It's tough. Jesus, are you really doing unto other people what you want them to do to you? Jesus, are you judging other people for the stuff that's in their life when you're not seeing the stuff in yours? Jesus, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Jesus, are you loving God with your whole heart? So you have to confess heart sins. You say, but what if I'm a Christian and I'm already forgiven? Do I still need to confess my sin? Believe it or not, people actually debate that. Really? People actually debate whether or not a Christian should confess their sins. Because they say, well, you're already a Christian, and God's already forgiven you, and so you don't need to confess your sin anymore. Or something like that. I can't figure that out. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Say, yeah, is that to a Christian or a non-Christian? Well, can it be for both? For the non-Christian, for the person who's never met Jesus, can't the confession of sin be the confession that leads to salvation? And for the Christian who knows the ultimate forgiveness of God and has been reconciled to God, but is still struggling and battling with the sins of the heart and the sins of the flesh, can't they be confessing their sin leading to restoration and renewal to this God who has already saved them? Of course. Did not Jesus say in John chapter 13, when he was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, no, don't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. Well, my goodness, okay, then how about give me a bath? I really want to be a part of you. And Jesus said, no, I've already given you a bath, Peter. I just need to wash your feet. And what is he saying? Could there not be this bath of salvation that comes to the unbeliever when the unbeliever in Jesus confesses sin to God and trusts in Christ and repents and receives salvation. The bath and could not, and aren't Christians then who have been bathed and cleansed supposed to come regularly to our Savior and confess our sin that he might give us the foot washing of renewal? Now, ever how you want to slice that up, here's the point. The point is we are called to be honest. To be honest about everything from committing adultery to being spiritually lethargic. We're supposed to be honest. And here's the beautiful thing, and I close with this. We can be honest because God is merciful. The call today is to pray the sinner's prayer, which is simply a prayer for mercy. The call today is if you're not a believer in Jesus, get honest about your state and trust him and receive his grace and be reconciled to God through Christ. And if you are a Christian, continue to be honest about the state of your soul. And the call is to be honest, and the encouragement is that when you're honest, you meet God in forgiveness of sin.